Take your Bible. Let's go to Revelation chapter 8. We are going to the 8th chapter of Revelation. And in this chapter, we are going to look at the first five verses, all we're looking at tonight. We're going to look at the seventh seal. I'm going to just read verse 1 and talk to you just a few moments, and then we'll go on through verses 2, 3, 4, and 5. So if you are at Revelation chapter 8, say amen. Verse 1 says, "And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of a half hour." So now we come to the seventh seal, and what's kind of interesting when we read that verse 1 is that this is the Lamb of God, this is Jesus that's opening the seals. And so when the Lamb opens the last and seventh seal, the Bible says there's silence in heaven. Now that's somewhat unusual when you look at what the Bible records about the other seals. Heaven is filled. I kind of got amused and tickled just a little bit. We have the hardest time dealing with the reality of heaven in terms of its qualities and its character. One writer said that heaven is filled with praise day and night. But the Bible says there is no night. And so we have to use this terminology that speaks of what we know on earth, seeking to describe what's in heaven. Let me give you another example as we're going to look at this in a moment. In this first verse, I've often said to you, and I believe it with all my heart, we have time down here to mark the distance or progression of life and events. There is no time in heaven. However, in verse 1, there was silence in heaven about the space of half hour. So somebody's keeping up with something so that you and I, who cannot yet fully imagine the greatness of that place and what life is like there, how we can somehow relate to it. I have sometimes, you know, you struggle for an illustration on earth that might in some way give you just a tip of the iceberg about here versus heaven. And several years ago in praying through that, it was like the Lord had put on my heart that life is just as real in the womb as it is outside the womb. You agree with that, don't you? Because we believe all life is sacred. But folks, for you and I to say, even though we were there one time, that we can describe what all it's like to be in the womb, we don't know. And I wonder when we get to heaven, will we remember enough to say what it was like on earth? And the people, the kids, the babies in the womb, they don't have a clue what life is going to be like outside the womb. We don't have a clue what it's going to be like there. I say we don't have a clue. We have some small clues, but are they ever small? And so we got the Lamb of God here. We find him opening this seventh seal. We find it very unusual that there's silence there, knowing that heaven is filled constantly with worship and praise and adoration of God. And we find that this is being given by the host of heaven. And when seals 1 through 4 were opened, as we approach this 8th chapter, there was a voice of thunder heard. There sure wasn't any silence. And when the 5th seal was opened, John heard the cry of those who were martyred for Christ. And he saw their souls under the altar, and they were begging for God's vengeance. We saw that at that point in time. And when the 6th seal was opened, there was a great earthquake. And that produced vast results throughout nature. But then when we come, the Lamb opens the 7th seal. Of all things, there's silence. We haven't really seen it like that before. Silence means that all motion and all activity stops. And I guess we could ask the question, well, why, Pastor, would there be silence in heaven? Well, I guess like most things of heaven, our first answer would be, I'm not completely sure. But when we look at this silence, it is, from what we find following, it must be a silence of intense expectancy. This is the last drama, y'all, that we're about to look at. This is the last drama in the mystery of Almighty God. It's the ultimate seal. It's almost as though the host of heaven say to one another, what will God do now with what will be his final administration of judgment on the blaspheming world? Because, you know, we find that even the angels in heaven desire, Peter said, to look into redemption. And when the Bible uses that word look, it's a gaze. They gaze in amazement. What is God up to? See, the holy angels have never been lost. And you'll remember we learned that when we get to heaven, we'll be able to sing a song the angels cannot sing. They've never been lost. They don't know about redemption other than what they view and can't quite comprehend. Demon spirits who were once angels and who fell from their lofty estate have no way of redemption. And so why, you know, it always begs the question, why would God make a way of redemption for a fallen man but not a fallen angel? Because men in their fallenness are no more or no less damned than angels in their fallenness. Now let that grab a hold of you. You know, people sometimes question, and I understand why. I don't have the answers either. Pastor, I just don't quite understand this business of God's elective grace and how he chose some. And because God didn't choose any, as we look at the Scripture, we don't find any indication God really chose any to go to hell. But out of the masses, he chose some to go to heaven. Somebody asked the preacher, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, about it. Does that not, the fact of God's choosing, does that not give you trouble? He said, it sure does. I studied on it a lot, and he said, I can't figure out why God chose anybody. Nobody deserved it. You don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. And here, though, we know for a fact from Scripture that God made a way of redemption for you and me, but his redemption did not cover. It was a limited atonement in the sense he did not atone for the angels that were damned. And that's, folks, going to be their final state. And so does that do something to you? Folks, that ought to cause you and me to fall on our faces and thank God that, as Squire Parsons wrote in saying, when I could not come to where he was, he came to me. We couldn't go to heaven and ask for anything, but he came to heaven and brought something that we were too dead in our sins to even recognize our need. Now imagine that. When Christ did what he did, he didn't do for friends, he did for enemies. That's amazing, isn't it? And so I'm sure they are expectant in expectancy, saying, what in the world is God going to do as his final act of judgment and administration on a blaspheming world? I think also that the silence is a silence of threatening doom. Let me tell you what I mean by that. You know well what I mean. You have probably experienced it somewhere in your life. I'll tell you, there was a calm before that tornado hit. I mean, there wasn't a leaf moving. You've heard that. You probably experienced that. This seems to be the silence, hush, before the storm. And so this threatening doom is that for 30 minutes there's silence. And don't you imagine 30 minutes silence is like an absolute unbearable type silence? It is a pause that no one could ever forget. You can almost feel the intensity of the silence that he references here. And then we go to the rest of the text, and I want to read verse 2, and let's talk about what we find. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them, talking of the seven angels, were given seven trumpets. So the first thing, if you were jotting down the realities of this chapter, the first thing, after you deal with the silence, that's kind of the foundational statement about what follows, then after that silence, boom, here's the first thing we see. We see seven angels. Now, what do we know about the seven angels? Well, first of all, it says they're in the presence of God. Did you see that in verse 2? Which stood before God. And you know, the New Testament language, I had to read a little scholarship to figure this out. I didn't realize that. But the language of the New Testament for this phrase here indicates that these are seven angels of the presence. Now, what does that mean? The seven angels of the presence is indicating that these angels are special angels of a differing rank and administration and order. Now let me help you with something. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, rulers of the air, spiritual wickedness in high places. Those are order of demon spirits. Principalities is one order, powers is another order, rulers of darkness there, spiritual wickedness. In the angelic host, we know enough to know that we have archangels. Seemingly, we got Michael. We've got Gabriel. We've got Lucifer. And if I have not shared this, just think about this a moment. When Michael was contending with Lucifer for the body of Moses, he said to Lucifer, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan." So Michael seems to be a warring angel. Gabriel is the one that blows the trumpet to announce. He's a warning angel. And interestingly, if you go back into Ezekiel and Isaiah and you read about Lucifer, the Bible says of him the beauty that was in him before the fall, and pipes and tabrets were found within him, musical instruments. He seems to be the worshiping angel. Now, I can't prove this. You don't have to agree with this. But I think the reason church music has become so prostituted, music is a universal language for good or bad. And it's something wrong when I'm listening to music and I don't have a clue. Is that at a rock concert or at the house of God? Is that at a honky-tonk, or is that something that represents the things of God? And you say, well, Pastor, I think you could go to seed on, a person could go to seed. Well, let me ask you this question. Now, I never did frequent. Now, this doesn't make me better than anybody, but I never did go to dance halls and beer joints. But you know what I've yet to have anybody say to me? Pastor, we used to go when I was young, didn't have no better sense. We went to a lot of beer halls, and I've had a lot of people tell me that, and dance and, quote, party. But not a one of them ever said, you can't believe what the music was like. One night when I was at the bar, the man says, and I'm making this up now, don't wake up in the middle of this statement. No man's ever said, Pastor, we were there, and you won't believe what the music was like, because the guy said, we are privileged tonight. We have live bands every week in music. This week we have George Beverly Shea. They don't want George Beverly Shea, nor anybody that would remind them of anything he sings or anybody that sings anything like him. Now, I may be wrong about this. I don't know, but when you read about your so-called great secular singers, I don't take any joy in mentioning this. But I doubt seriously that some of these people, and I'm going to deliberately not call any name, but just somebody that's famous in the music world. Because if I call a name, it's going to get your thoughts on the name, and I'm talking about the issue. I doubt seriously when they went to these places of ill repute, because many of them sang in Las Vegas and put on shows in Las Vegas. I doubt seriously that they were asked to sing, hey, do a verse of How Great Thou Art while you're up there. But folks, it's just like the church at times. I mean, we'll have them on the platform. They didn't learn how to dress. They look like they fell into a fishing tackle box, and everything they got from here, lips, nose, chin, everywhere, eyebrows, it's all got pierced and hooks in it. Now, folks, listen, that is completely fine and commendable for people who don't know Jesus. Do you understand that piercings and markings on your body comes out of paganism? Do you understand that there is some indication in Scripture that that's something that was reserved for those that did not know God? And we need to be careful in the church that we don't expect people that don't know God to live by our values. But when we say we are born of the Spirit, that there's a new spirit in me, a new life in me, and it's the life of Jesus Christ, you know, one of the things I wanted to do, because I did not know everything about Beth when I married her. Now, I'd known her at least 7 years. I never had a clue of courting her, much less marrying her. But as God changed her life and continued to grow me in grace, and we got our lives together, I felt like because I loved her, there ought to be some interest in me of seeing if I could like some of what she likes. And she's never said this, but I think she felt like if I'm going to be married to the man, I ought to want to like something he likes. That's how you form unanimity and cohesiveness and oneness. But yet, sometimes among the redeemed, there is no thought. Now that I call myself a child of God, a follower of Jesus Christ, well, folks, occasionally, if I'm following Christ, how did I get some of the places I've gone? Because Christ wouldn't go there. If I'm following Christ, how did I watch that? He wouldn't watch that. Now, you know, people say, yeah, but Pastor, to me, that just borders on legalism. Let me tell you this, and you just deal with it. You will never convince me that Jesus would sit on my sofa and watch some program, video or otherwise, that God would be pleased that I'm watching something that takes his name in vain. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out that that type mentality is foreign to the presence of the Spirit of God. And folks, if the Christianity we have does not have a bearing on how we live, why do we say we love him? So with that said, we come to these seven angels, and I'm not sure, but Luke refers to Gabriel, and whether Gabriel was one of these, I'm not sure. I don't think it says for sure, so I don't want to say for sure. But these seven angels, they stand in the presence of God, and each one has a trumpet. I don't think it'll be a surprise to you that a trumpet is one of the most referenced musical instruments in all of Scripture. It portrays something to do with the life of God's people in the presence of God. And let me tell you what I mean by that. War is declared with a trumpet. The festival days were declared with the sounding of a trumpet. The crowning of a king was announced with the sounding of a trumpet. The descent of the presence of God on Mount Sinai brought a voice that sounded like a trumpet. And so when God is in the midst of his people doing various things, we've got a trumpet. So we have these seven angels who, hey, each one has a trumpet. Now, let's move to the third verse. Then we're going to move from the seven angels. In verse 3, we're going to find that we've got what I would call an angel priest. So let me tell you where we get that. Look at verse 3. And another angel came and stood at the altar. Who stands at an altar, folks? The priest does. So we got another angel that came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. Now, here we have this angel who is at the altar like unto a priest, and he stands here at the brazen altar where the sacrifices were made. The priest went to the altar to represent the people before God and would take a sacrifice. And what we find that he did, this angel priest, he filled the censer with fire from the altar. He proceeds to the holy place, putting incense on the coals of fire, and he offers that incense with the prayers of all the saints. Now, some of your groups, I'm not an authority on the Catholic Church or anything else for that matter. I think they do some, and I know that when I was in Israel, some of the Jews, and they've got the censers, and they are burning incense in the pots, and the pots have a chain on them, and they're doing this, and the smoke is rising, symbolic of prayers being raised to God, the symbolism of it. And so that's what this angel priest does standing at the altar. And so the incense represents the merit and virtue of the life of Christ. And so the prayers, that being represented there, or the life of Christ, are forwarded, and in their minds they are being perfected. They're made acceptable to heaven. I happen to think that to the one who is our representative, that when I don't know how to pray as I ought, the Spirit Himself makes intercession for me with groanings that cannot be heard with the audible ear. That's what it means, unutterable. Folks, the best we can do, our best prayers are still prayers less than perfect. And just like this was symbolic of raising the prayers to be perfected before God, our prayers contain imperfections, and I believe the Holy Spirit takes our prayers. Because, you know, folks, in our lifetimes, hadn't we prayed about some foolish stuff? I mean, when you're young, you may have come to faith in Christ and you prayed, Lord, I sure would love to be married to that girl, or Lord, I sure would love to be married to that boy. And you look back years from now and God ignored that prayer. It wasn't what it ought to be. That was selfishly motivated. And you think to yourself, praise God He didn't answer that prayer. Well, folks, I don't know about you, but I need my prayers perfected for a lot of reasons. I don't know what He knows. I don't always know His will. I can tell you this. I do not want to deliberately, knowledgeably pray for something that I know cannot be the will of God. Why would I want to, if I want to love Him, serve Him, follow Him, why would I want to deliberately pray for something I know He can't bless? And so the angel priest is adding to our prayers the incense, the sweet savor, the merit of the life of Christ. And it's interesting in verse 3, if you look there, let's see how it said it. With the prayers of ALL saints. What's that ALL? Let's say it out loud. All. So we're talking about all the prayers of all the saints, of all believers. Now, it didn't say all prayers. I've had a number of lost people tell me, but preacher, I pray. And I told one when I was a deacon, before I ever married, I said, well, sir, I don't want to be unkind to you, but God doesn't hear your prayer. Only prayer God ever hears of a person who's lost is in essence, repentance, and God be merciful to me, a sinner, and save me for Christ's sake. You've got to repent of your sin. He doesn't hear your prayers. You're wasting your time. But he thought because he prayed, that would be a good thing. Folks, this is not a religious exercise. Prayer is not a religious exercise like a pagan who does a lot of their religious works to appease the gods. That's not what it's about. For God's people, prayer is the communication of our spirit with His spirit and His spirit through the Word of God with our spirit. We don't pray to get Him to change His mind. We pray to find His mind. We want to do His will. Hey, Lord, if you don't mind, would you set aside what you want to do and do what I'm asking you to do? Hey, Israel wasn't supposed to have a king. And they just kept on and kept on and kept on and kept on. And God, this is a paraphrase, said, okay, I'm going to give you one. And it wasn't pretty. Folks, the last thing you want is for God to give you what you want when it may not be what He wants. If the Holy Spirit really does that to our prayers, to all the saints, then I can tell you something. You ain't never had a prayer that was lost. Isn't that good? You say, well, how long does that take? Well, sometimes, as we'll read later in Revelation, the prayers of the saints are bottled up, and He pours them out in His season to accomplish His will and purpose. I conclude with the third thing of tonight's text, and that's verse 4 and 5. And the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. Now, what is the reason? Here's what I would say about these two verses. What's the reason for the appearance of the angel priest? Is this the Spirit of God just filling up ink on paper? What is this about? Well, I think God is relating to us that the final judgment of God on this earth is in answer to the prayers of God's people. Even so come, Lord Jesus. Now, I've heard most of my friends make this statement. I'm not opposed to it. Hear me out. They think the reason the Lord hadn't come is because he's given time for sinners to come in. Folks, to me that's kind of a dangerous statement, because there was a day that the Lord, who I'm talking about saving, stood at a tomb and said, Lazarus, come forth. And he spoke to the dead, and the dead came forth. He didn't have to wait. And when salvation occurs, the Holy Spirit brings the effectual call of the gospel into the heart. And when that occurs, then I'm telling you, when that occurs, there will be a transformation in the heart. Because, folks, when God speaks, he gets what he wants. And so when we look at the appearance of this angel priest, I think he's just saying, listen to me. The judgment on this earth, the final judgment, is an answer to the prayers of God's people. You know, folks, if you'll read the psalmist David, there were times that David wrote, and other psalmists, all psalms not written by David, but they would write, God, when are you going to do something? Lord, get even with them. Now, if we won't be too spiritual here tonight, you confess that in the privacy of your heart, if you didn't say it out loud, you thought the same thing. I mean, I just read this stuff where these people are so wicked to children and to others. I read a story this week about a guy from Russians had captured him. And he had been wounded in war, both arms wounded. And so all they wanted to do was torture him. His arms was already wounded and couldn't be used. So they just proceeded with very crude instruments to cut his arm off, never used any bandage, and put straight, according to them, bandage over their arms just to torture them. That guy who was a prisoner, now that he's released, said, they played with us like a cat playing with a mouse to torture us before they ate us. And folks, God is taking notice to the evil of men's hearts, even when that evil might not have been against one of his children. God just doesn't like evil, period. He's a righteous God. And so there's a time coming where God's kingdom is going to come on this earth like it is in heaven. And lo and behold, Jesus said, now I'm not going to teach you a prayer. And once again, I'm not opposed when people recite the Lord's Prayer. I don't consider that blasphemy, but I will tell you this. He didn't give us the Lord's Prayer. It's not really a Lord's Prayer. It's a model prayer. If you want the Lord's Prayer, go to John 17. But he gave us to say, model your prayers like this. And they start by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven. And in that prayer, he said, part of the way you ought to model your prayer is to know that this God you pray to has a kingdom that needs to come on this earth and a will to be done on earth like it is in heaven. You pray that way. And let that be motivation for what you do in talking to people about Jesus and encouraging people in the faith and just being God's representative wherever you go. That's one thing about the appearance of the angel priest. I think also the appearance of the angel priest speaks to us that God's revealing judgment and justice and damnation on this earth. And they're the results of a rejected faith and a rejected love of God himself. The God who's a God of love is a God of judgment. And when I say judgment, I'm not talking about fire and brimstone. God is weighing what's taking place. And when lost people stand before the great white throne judgment bar of God, are you aware that a set of books are open? And before they've now ascended from Hades before the great white throne judgment bar of God, and before they're cast into Gehenna, the lake of fire, that set of books is open and their damnation is in part being poured out or will be poured out on them. Meat for meat, ounce for ounce, pound for pound, based on their wickedness. Now, you go to hell because you are a Christ rejecter, but if you are that person who has just been full of wickedness and hurt and hate and just destructive to other people, I've often said, do you think that the people that planned and ran the airplanes into the towers on 9/11, do you think they're going to get the same temperature of hell as somebody that grew up in the jungles and never did hear the name Jesus? No, folks, as much as there are weights of glory in heaven for the redeemed, there's punishment of degrees in hell for those that reject Christ. That's why there's a set of books at the Great White Throne Judgment Bar. He's just revealing that this judgment and justice that God pours out are just nothing other than the terrible side of people who reject faith and love as found in Jesus. Then the last thing I would say about this reason for the appearance of the angel priest is that this brazen altar is the judgment of God, it's the righteousness of God, and it's the holiness of God as it's burning against sin. My. On that altar, the sacrifice is slain. Folks, if the sacrifice is slain on that altar, there's some blood there. You and I ought to be grateful that there's some blood there from the spotless lamb. And that sacrifice is slain and offered. It makes atonement for the sins of the people. And there has been one who gave his own son to be our lamb. And after he had offered himself one time for sin, he has forever sat down at the right hand of God. You never have to bring a bull, a goat, ashes of a heifer, a calf, a pigeon, or anything to be your sacrifice. Christ is our one and only eternally adequate sacrifice. Amen. Don't you praise him? Do you look forward to meeting him? I'm talking about face to face. If we know him, we've met him, but we want to meet him face to face. Pastor, what will we do? I don't know. I have a notion, but I can't prove a lick of this, that we might just want to fall down at his feet, and if he would let us, just kiss his feet, the preciousness of this one who gave his all for us. Let's pray. Father, you tell us some things about this angel priest, and you remind us that sometimes in our churches we just play church. But there is a devil out there that's not playing. He's playing for keeps. And more importantly, the God who sent your son to be our sacrifice. You're not playing games. You loved your son before he left heaven to come to earth. You loved him on earth. And you loved him still after he's now ascended back to your right hand. And because he's done what he has for us, we want to learn every day how to love him more and more and more and more. And we praise you for your son. And we thank you that you have accepted us, not because of any works of righteousness we've ever done. And Lord, because you've accepted us through him who is the righteous one, we want to learn day by day how to live righteous. Not so that we'll be better than somebody else, but just live that way because we believe that living like that will just be our greater sense of love to you. Lord, we often think in our marriages that the way we ultimately show love is faithfulness to each other. But Lord, if that's true in an earthly marriage, how much more true is that with a covenant relationship with once who was a sinner who's now a saint, joined to you through the blood covenant of your son. Lord, we want to be like you just to love you and please you. You're worthy of all the pleasure we can give. Bless, Lord, each of our lives. Give us a greater understanding. And thank you for the sweet, sweet reality that you'll never leave us. And may we be mindful that we never want to leave you. And live as close to you as we know how. Bless us, O God, and thank you for cleaning up our prayers and for making intercession for us. In Jesus' sweet name, amen. Well, Brother John's here to lead us. Would you stand, please? The altar is open. If you need to come for any reason.